A few weeks ago, as a family, we were in Scotland, in one of our favourite places in Scotland called the Cairngorms, which is way up just south of Inverness. And for part of the time, our younger daughter Jen was with us. And when Jen comes, we agree, father and daughter, that we'll do one big walk, at least one big walk on during the week. And so we waited for the weather to be fine, and we chose a walk, and off we went early in the morning because it was quite a long walk. And we were on a path for the first hour, a nice broad path, and it was fairly easy going, and we were up to the time that we should be by the end of the first hour. And then we struck off the main path onto a side path, onto a deer path, which was quite clear to begin with, but within 15 or 20 minutes it was fading and fading and fading. And then we were struggling through heather. Have you ever been to struggle through Scottish heather? That is an experience not to be missed. Anyway, we got there, and we were, at times the heather was up to our knees, and every now and again we'd go deeper because the land fell away, and it was getting more and more exhausting. And at one point we turned to each other and said, I'm not sure we can go on. We seriously were thinking we would have to turn back. But what kept us going was the prospect of reaching the end of the walk called the Eagle's Corrie, a hidden part of the Cairngorms that just towers up. And as we battled on, eventually it came into view, little by little at the time. But then we stood there at the bottom and we gazed up, and it was all worthwhile. We weren't at the end of the walk. There was another 2 or 3 hours to go, but it was so, so encouraging to see that. Battling discouragement, something that we all know in a whole load of different contexts, I'm sure. But what we're looking at tonight, our theme this evening, is battling discouragement in Christian ministry. And by that I mean, as Ross read again, you'd be conscious that this has particular application for those who are preaching God's word and opening up the scriptures. But it has much wider application, I believe, for all of us who are engaged in any kind of ministry, whether that's in leadership, in the view of everyone else, or whether it's just quiet, unseen ministry, week in and week out. We are all prone to discouragement at times. And whether we are serving in all sorts kinds of hidden and unseen ways, or whether we are sitting under the ministry of people like Tim or Paul at Grace Church, we can be praying for these men as a result of looking into the scriptures tonight. I'm sure that this word of God will speak to us in a whole load of different ways, to encourage our hearts and to keep us. My desire under God this evening is that we would be kept from discouragement. Or if we do find ourselves in discouragement, that we'll be encouraged to press on and to endure in the face of discouragement. Discouragement can come for all kinds of reasons, can't it? Just to mention a few, these are not exhaustive, but just mention a few. From a culture, from a world outside that is secularized, that is materialistic, has little or no time for the supernatural, has nothing to do or wants nothing to do with absolute truth. From the opposition of false teachers proclaiming a different gospel or another Jesus. That's certainly current, isn't it, in the world in which we live, and particularly perhaps in the West. From persecution or intimidation or other kinds of hostility, sometimes subtle, sometimes much more in your face, different in different parts of the world, But again, one of the applications of looking at this passage tonight will be that we might pray for our brothers and sisters who are experiencing that kind of pressure, sometimes at the cost of their lives, sometimes just the ongoing squeeze from unsympathetic or antagonistic authorities. And then another one from the hidden nature of the work of ministry. So much of what goes on in Christian ministry is unhidden. God has planned it that way. He draws a veil over it. He keeps us from seeing all that's going on. And sometimes we want to see. We want to see fruit. We want to see results. And if we're not seeing that, at times we can become discouraged. Our hearts can become despondent. But twice over in chapter 4, at the beginning and then towards the end, Paul says, we do not lose heart, verses 1 and 16. We do not lose heart. And doesn't that make you want to ask Paul, tell us the secret. Tell us why it is. How is it that you've come to this place where you can write so confidently, we do not lose heart? And so the question for us is, what can we learn this evening from the way that Paul battles discouragement and despondency? These times when he's assaulted, perhaps, with the thought, I can't go on. I'm laboring to what end? And how do we stop becoming jaded in the work? How do we remain undaunted in the face of tremendous odds? How do we keep motivated for the long haul, for the marathon, which is the Christian life? And I've got four encouragements here from these six verses at the beginning of chapter 4. There are many others in the chapter if we were to read on, but here are four to begin with and to whet your appetite. First of all, we battle discouragement by delighting in the mercy of God. By delighting in the mercy of God. Verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. This ministry refers back to chapter 3 and the verses that we read earlier, and particularly verses 7 to 11, where the ministry is described as the ministry of the Spirit contrasted with the ministry that brought death. What a huge contrast that is. And Paul's point is here is that the ministry that brought death came with a certain glory, but the ministry that comes with the Spirit eclipses that glory, is far greater than that glory. Or again, the ministry that brings righteousness, the ministry that declares men and women to be right with God, the ministry that brings righteousness over against the ministry that brought condemnation. That ministry that brought condemnation, the law that was brought by Moses, came with a certain glory. But this ministry that brings righteousness has a superior glory. One old writer describes it like it's like the moon losing its light, its brightness, when the sun begins to shine. It's that kind of difference, that kind of contrast. And Paul sums it up in 10 and 11. If what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? But it's not only the breathtaking glory of this ministry that keeps Paul from losing heart. It's also that it's down to the mercy of God that he's received this ministry at all. Isn't that wonderful? The wonder of God's mercy looms large in Paul's thinking. If you read of his conversion, and particularly the way that it's described in 1 Timothy, he says, I was shown mercy. Twice over, he says, I was shown mercy. I received mercy. And Paul can't get over this incredible privilege. Because more than just receiving mercy, he didn't just save me. He appointed me to his service. He gave me a ministry. He entrusted to me a ministry, even though I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. What mercy the Lord poured out on his servant, that he took this man from where he was and appointed him to his servant, to his service, considering him faithful, appointing him to his service. And it's so easy, isn't it, brothers and sisters, so easy for us to lose sight of God's mercy, to lose this sense of the honor and privilege it is to be servants of the living God. What an incredible privilege that is. And yet that awareness of both mercy and privilege is such a help in keeping us from discouragement. So that's the first thing, really. We battle discouragement by reflecting on the mercy that we've received from God, by reflecting on the honor and privilege it is to be servants of the living God and to be entrusted with such a glorious ministry. But secondly, we battle discouragement by holding firm to our confidence in the truth. Verse 2, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Did you notice the negative as well as the positive strands in Paul's thinking here? It's very helpful. First of all, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. I'm struck here, as perhaps you are, by this steely resolve in the Apostle Paul. See the language he uses. He will have nothing to do with secret and shameful ways. There is nothing underhand in the way he delivers and communicates his message. Nothing dishonest, nothing deceptive, about which he might later be ashamed. Nothing at all. He's without blame in this regard. ESV, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. And there's a suggestion that the word that's used here in connection with tampering with the word of God was in common use in the first century with respect to the adulteration of wine, the watering down of wine to maximize profits. Tampering with wine, tampering with that which is pure and precious, watering it down and making it something completely different, deceptive, deceitful practices. Paul neither adds to nor takes away from the word of God entrusted to him, this deposit of the word of God, and he's a steward of this. Not to change it, not to alter it in any way. How searching is this? I was thinking, what a scathing indictment this is on so much for what passes as the communication of the Word of God, so-called, in these days, in some pulpits across our land, in some denominations in our land, in some teaching institutions in our land, where so many times, and how it grieves us to hear about these things, how many have walked away from the truth and peddled lies in our day and generation. And the Word of God here exposes that for what it is, and the Word of God pronounces a judgment on all that's taking place in deceitful and in cunning ways, in tampering with the Word of God. But then there's the positive. On the contrary, verse 2, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. There's a beautiful openness and transparency here, isn't there, about the way in which Paul sets forth the truth of the gospel. ESV, the open statement of the truth. And that reflects his utter confidence in its truthfulness, in its trustworthiness, so that he can say in a letter to Timothy, here is a trustworthy saying that is worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The open statement of the truth. Is there anyone here tonight who needs to hear that? Plain statement of the truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. He did. It's faithful. It's trustworthy. There's nothing untrustworthy about it. You can stake your life on it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So with that kind of deep conviction about the Word of God, he can commend himself to the conscience of everyone who listens to him. And he's contrasting himself with the false teachers and the false apostles of his day, the super apostles, so-called, of his day. They're given to lies and deception and all these other things. But it's as if Paul is saying to his hearers, let your conscience evaluate whether what I'm saying to you is genuine and sincere or not. Let your conscience be the umpire. You see, that Paul and every preacher of the gospel has a friend in the conscience, in the God-given conscience, which is able to discern whether what we're hearing is true or false. But more crucially, Paul is not only appealing to the testimony of the conscience of those who listen to him, but to God himself. Did you see that? There's another umpire who alone has the final word on the matter. It's in the sight of God that he speaks, verse 2. He it is who hears and sees everything. He it is before whose eyes nothing is hidden and everything exposed. And I think this acute awareness that Paul lives out the whole of his life before God lends weight to his earlier statement that there's nothing underhand about what he's preaching, about what he's offering to people. Nothing underhand. His cards are on the table for everybody to see. There's nothing going on under the board, under the table. What Paul is saying is that he's preaching in full view of God and with a keen sense of his accountability to him. And so again, as we hear these words, how confident are we in the unadulterated, non-negotiable truth of the gospel? That's the question for us. Not only for preachers, but for all of us in different ministries, in different opportunities. As we have opportunities to speak, are we openly stating the truth? Are we covering up in any way? Are we hedging it a bit? We need to be praying for nothing less than this God-given tenacity and courage that is so crucial for our battle with discouragement. There's to be no watering down, no making it a bit more palatable, no making it a bit less offensive, no manipulation of the truth, no compromise, no capitulating to those who turn their ears away from the truth in favor of what their itching ears would rather hear. So challenging, isn't it? So challenging. How unshakable are we in our confidence in the gospel? Let's move on. One of the factors giving rise to discouragement in Christian ministry is simply the hard slog. And don't misunderstand me here. We've talked about the the huge privilege it is to be servants of the living God. But there are times, aren't there, when it's hard work, when we are laboring to the point of exhaustion. And the New Testament is clear about that. The hard slog in making Christ known, faithfully, consistently, and yet apparently, as we've hinted earlier, apparently at times with no visible fruit or little visible fruit. And I'm sure we've all asked questions like, why are so few responding to the gospel in our communities these days? Why is it that the Spirit is so clearly and powerfully at work in so many parts of the world? And we give thanks to God, don't we? We rejoice in all that the Spirit of God is doing in so many places across our world today. And we've seen evidence of that as God brings people to our shores. Think of the Iranian church in the UK these days. Think of the number of Iranian believers. It's so, so encouraging, and that could be multiplied over and over again. But why is it that the Spirit is so clearly at work in these places and so much less active, it seems, here at home? I've been praying for such and such a person for such a long time, and it seems they're just as unresponsive, just as resistant, just as cold as ever they've been. These questions arise, don't they, in our lives? And of course, there are many possible answers to these cries of our heart. And it's right that we bring these cries to God and express our sense of discouragement, the hardness of the task, that we bring these to God. Many possible answers. But here's the thing, that this part of God's word helps us to understand one of the major issues we're faced with in gospel ministry. We're to battle discouragement and despondency, thirdly, by unmasking the God of this age. By unmasking the God of this age. Verses 3 to 5. We'll read it a little bit at a time. Paul's just been talking about the open statement of the truth. And by implication, I think, what he preaches couldn't be any clearer. In one sense, that's what he's saying. I've been stating this clearly, openly, unreservedly. But then he turns immediately to the reality of the situation on the ground, and he puts his finger on this potential source of discouragement. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, as it is, even if this momentous good news is receiving a cold reception, even if this incredible good news is not being met with faith and joy, as much as we long for, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The veil is a metaphor for dullness and hardness of heart, unbelief in those who are perishing. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why is it that such wonderful news is foolishness, is folly to those who are perishing? In other words, the problem does not lie with the preacher, and certainly not with the gospel itself, but rather with the human heart. And Paul has already come to this conclusion in the previous chapter, where he says, verse 15, he says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. And when is this veil found to be operating? Precisely when Moses is read. Precisely when the word of God is opened up. Precisely when people are exposed to the word of God. Which was true in Moses' day and generation. What was true in Moses' day and generation was every bit as true in first century Corinth. The same veil was in place, the same unbelief, the same resistance to the message of the gospel. as there was to the old covenant. And of course, it's no different in our day and generation, no different in the secularized West of the 21st century, no different in the days when we relativize the truth, when we're more interested in my version of the truth than with God's truth. So whenever the Bible is read or preached, there is a veil in place which gets in the way of understanding and believing what God is saying. So in our battle with discouragement, we must first of all recognize the condition of the human heart. But here's the rub. Here's the rub. Behind all of this is the sinister activity of the evil one. Verse 4. The God of this age. And that's important. The God of this age. The God of this age, his activity is confined to this age. This age between the coming of Christ and his coming again. The God of this age, it has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of God, of the glory of Christ, rather, who is the image of God. Paul is unmasking the enemy, you see. Not only must we recognize the condition of the human heart, we must recognize the tactics of the enemy. We must take time to familiarize ourselves with his true character and with the way he operates in his opposition to Christ and the gospel. We're not to give him undue attention, but neither are we to ignore him. The minds of unbelievers are being actively blinded by the God of this age. Do we believe that? This isn't a kind of passive unbelief. This is Satan in all his sinister and devilish activity, blinding the minds of unbelievers. So that though the light of the gospel is shining, it's not lighting up the mind, it's not illuminating the eyes of the heart. And we need to realize that this God of this age is still as driven as ever in his brazen, arrogant efforts to frustrate God's saving purposes in the gospel. Do we realize that? So whenever Christ is preached publicly, or whenever we are engaged in conversation with a family member, with a friend, with a colleague at work, with a neighbor in the street, whenever we are engaged, we have to take account the opposition of the enemy, who has one great objective in view: to keep men and women from seeing the light of the glory of Christ. In other words, to keep them in the dark, fast bound in sin and nature's night, to borrow a word from Wesley, which we'll sing in a moment. That's his great objective. And notice how Paul describes the gospel, how he heaps up phrase after phrase after phrase. His powers of description stretch to the limit. The light of the gospel, not only the light of the gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But not only that, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul is lost in wonder at the wonder of the gospel. Wonder what comes to mind when you hear this word glory. You remember Apostle John could say, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul can't think or speak highly enough of the gospel. But also on the flip side, and this is important here, you get some idea of the enormity of the sin of the evil one when you reflect on his unrelenting activity in keeping men and women from seeing the indescribable glory of Christ. You see how crucial it is, therefore, to come to some understanding of how both the veil and the enemy conspire to keep men and women from seeing the gospel, to seeing the light of the glory of the gospel. And so we need to understand the enemy's despicable activity in terms of what I would call a counter-offensive to the preaching of the gospel. And that's why I think Paul returns to the theme of the open statement of the truth, but this time in terms of heralding or announcing the gospel. Here is this herald, and he's announcing good news. It's as clear as that. Verse 5, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So you're left in no doubt about Paul's underlying conviction that shapes the whole of his ministry, and it's the proclamation of Christ. This is so encouraging for us, because if we ask the question, how are we to account for this single-minded resolve that in Paul that refuses to be sidetracked or deflected from the task to which he's been called? How are we to account for this resolve that refuses to tamper with the word of God, that refuses to be intimidated by his opponents who would undermine or discredit his ministry, that refuses to be discouraged or daunted in the face of tremendous hostility and persecution, that refuses to be silenced? How are we to account for this? And how are we to take this on board? And so we come to this, just this wonderful climax in verse 6. We don't have far to look for the answer. We battle discouragement, fourthly, by glorying in the power of God to open blind eyes. Glorying in the power of God to open blind eyes. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul is looking back to that moment in his own life when the risen Christ appeared to him, when the Creator God, who spoke light into the darkness in the beginning, shone into his benighted heart. When the Spirit of God opened his blind eyes and flooded his soul with light. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what God has done for so many of us here this evening? God breaking in to our lives. And what did Paul see? He saw the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Christ met him that day. He saw the glory of God in the face of his beloved Son. What Satan keeps hidden from the eyes of unbelieving men and women, God makes known by opening eyes, opening blind eyes to the glory of God in the face of Christ. And see how, just in passing, see how the end of verses 4 and 6 complement each other. I trust you're just as overwhelmed by this as I've been. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, verse 4. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, verse 6. How is it that Paul can move so seamlessly between the glory of Christ and the glory of God? Because the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, is the radiance of the glory of God. One God, three persons, one God, one glory. Oh, that's so incredible. And having had this face-to-face encounter with Christ, he must tell others. And it's precisely that same miracle that has happened in our lives. And I just, again, if there is anyone here tonight who's not had this encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, can you see that he is here in his word? The Spirit of God is ready and willing to open your blind eyes, to take away every proud argument, to take away every defense that you might raise up, to open your blind eyes. He's here and he is able and willing to do that, as he has done for so many here this evening, and as he's done for so many throughout the ages and generations and across the world. And it's simply this, that as you turn to Christ, as you recognize, without Christ I am blind to his glory, but as you turn to Christ, the veil is taken away. Simple as that. Turn to Christ and see how the veil will be taken away and your eyes opened and your hearts opened to his glory. That moment for Paul must have been etched on his memory for the rest of his life. And this unforgettable experience of the overflowing grace of God was such a vital part of his armory in the way that he faced discouragement. And leaves us, as I close, with a question for ourselves. Do we make a practice of reflecting on the power of Almighty God to break in to lives, to break in with his light, to reverse blindness, to open blind eyes, to rescue from the dominion of sin, of darkness, the tyranny of Satan, to transfer those he rescues into the kingdom of his dear Son, to bring literally from darkness to light, from death to life? Do we reflect enough on the power of Almighty God to do that? And are we praying? Are we praying urgently and earnestly for the Spirit of God to do that more and more in the lives of the people that we meet day by day? Are we praying for the supernatural work of God to accompany the proclamation of the truth, whether that again is through preaching or whether it's in conversation, to do what only he can do, to open blind eyes and to set the prisoner free from the stranglehold of the evil one? We've spoken about the counteroffensive of the evil one. Prayer is the great counteroffensive of the Christian. And on as a local church, concerted, believing prayer for the strong man to be tied up and his captives released. That's one of the great lessons that we're to take, I believe, from this part of God's word. So we've seen how crucial it is in battling discouragement to delight in the mercy of God in giving us such a glorious ministry, entrusting us with such a precious gospel, to be unshakably confident in the truth, no compromise, no giving way, to unmask the God of this age, to know our adversary, to know how he operates, and for that awareness to drive us to the throne of grace, to plead with God on the basis of that victory that was won at Calvary when Satan was defeated once and for all. And to know our God supremely, to know our God, to know that he undertakes to work powerfully by his Spirit whenever the gospel is proclaimed, to bring recovery of sight to the blind and to set prisoners free.